Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 43. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. We shall omit verse 5 and we sing to the tune set in the book, Hymn 43. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we acknowledge with glad and thankful hearts the way in which thy blessed Holy Spirit takes the words that we sing in praise of thy name and uses them to kindle a warmth of fire in our hearts as we gather once again to worship thee and to hear thy holy word. We bless thee, Lord, for the grace that comes to us on thy holy day. Thou hast set apart this day as a day of blessedness and quietness and rest and peace. And while the busy world rushes on heedlessly, how thankful we are for the privilege that is ours of coming together to worship and to praise thee. Look upon us then, O God, as we wait in thy presence this evening hour, And wilt thou so still our hearts and our spirits that we may be properly disposed to receive thy holy word. We confess, O Lord, with shame, how often we sit lightly to that word, the word of life, the word of our salvation. O God, plant in our hearts, we pray, such a reverence and such a love for thy holy word, that we will ever be responsive to what thou dost say unto us. Touch our hearts and spirits by thine almighty Spirit, O God, and open us and make us receptive to thy word of life in this evening hour. And to this end we pray that thou bless every part of our service. Bless the hymns of praise that we sing. Bless the word of scripture that we read and that we shall study together. O God, come to us, gracious Spirit, and minister words of life to our waiting hearts. This is our evening prayer, O God, and we offer it in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, and for his dear sake. Amen. The next passage in our ongoing study in Luke's Gospel, following immediately upon the story of the healing of the man with the withered hand, deals with the call of the disciples at verses 12 and 13 onwards. And those who have been with us regularly will recall that in dealing with chapter 5, verse 10, which also speaks of a call, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men, we went in some details to the several stages of the disciples' commitment to Christ, as we see them in the various Gospels. And I don't intend to go over that ground again tonight, save to summarize what was said then before going on any further. We looked at the various accounts, you remember, of the summonses that Jesus gave to the 12 disciples in John chapter 1, at the beginning of the Judean ministry. Then Matthew chapter 4 at verses 18 to 20. Here in Luke chapter 5 verse 10. Then Mark chapter 3 verse 14. And then Matthew 9 and 10 that we read tonight. And finally, there is the anointing on the day of Pentecost. From all of which we gathered that the disciples went through several stages, if you like to use that word, and were led on little by little and progressively until they qualified or graduated in the school of Christ. And we especially drew two lessons, you may remember, among others, from this. One was that while Christ may say to a man, for example, I want you for the ministry, it may well be that an awful lot of work needs to be done in that life before such a calling becomes remotely possible. And the other is that we must beware of thinking that such a call to service implies a greater level of consecration and commitment than that of ordinary discipleship. There is only one level of discipleship and of consecration expressed in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the least that you can do. Now we'll go on from there, and first of all, we are going to look at the context and background of the disciples' call as it is related here. Now our Lord's reasons for thus calling the disciples could be interpreted in different ways. I don't think, for example, that when Jesus spent the night in prayer to God, as verse 12 tells us, meditating on the next move, so to speak, in face of the Pharisees' growing and implacable opposition and hatred, I don't think that we should interpret that as meaning that he decided to appoint the disciples in a negative, defensive way, as if to say, in view of the growing hostility, the message must be preserved by securing the succession should anything happen to befall me, says Christ. No. I think there's a much more positive and likely interpretation, and it's this. Because Christ was never on the defensive. The initiative was always his. And here he was intent on carrying the war into the enemy's camp. And that bears a real lesson for us today. The prophet says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard against him. And in times of opposition, in times of crisis, this is the Lord's answer. He gives gifts to men and sets in the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And that's how we need to look at the appointment of the apostles. It is the evidence of the inexorable ongoing work of the gospel. There was nothing ever defensive about our Lord's ministry. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Now, interestingly, and we'll be referring backwards and forwards between Luke and Matthew for our study tonight. In Matthew's parallel setting that we read, chapter 9 and chapter 10, the pattern there is as follows. We're told, Jesus saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion toward them. He said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers. Then he sent out the disciples, enduing them with power. Now, there's a remarkable and striking association of ideas here, which we are entitled to assume is at least implicit in Luke's account also. Because, of course, there was a harmony in many ways, and an overlapping in many ways between the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think we can assume at least that this is implicit in Luke's teaching here. First of all, we see that Christ's compassion was stirred for the people because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Now, there's real significance in the metaphor that Jesus uses. The earliest reference to people as sheep is found way back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 27 at verse 17, where it was used by Moses as a prayer to God to set a man over the congregation of his people to care for their spiritual needs. And God answered that prayer of Moses and appointed Joshua to succeed Moses as the shepherd of the people. Now, this is a word of immense hope and hopefulness. For when the shepherd of Israel sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, he appoints men to shepherd them. That's the significance of the appointment of the apostles here. Our Lord's concern was to raise up men who would have a message for the people, who would give them bread and not stones. And notice the other metaphor that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 9. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And what we may be meant to take from this is that we are to look on the fact of the wandered and hungry multitudes not as a tragedy, but as an opportunity for harvest. And also, when your heart is filled with compassion, you see them as a harvest to be reaped for God. Now, there's an important lesson in this for us. In our contemporary, crisis-ridden situation in the church today. Let me ask you, what is your reaction to the reports that are appearing in the press about what is going on in the church? Reports that will be presented to the General Assembly in May. With report after report indicating not only crisis in financial terms, but also departure from the old ways and the old paths, both in moral issues and in spiritual doctrine. Well, what is your reaction to all this? What has your reaction been in the past week or so? There are, to be sure, those who adopt a grim, judgmental stance, with hands going up in horror and distaste. And there has been more than a little speaking of separation and moving out of the established church and withdrawal and so on. Would that be a fair summing up of your attitude? Or is your attitude more akin to our Lord's when he was moved with compassion and filled with a desire and determination to do something to remedy the situation? There was a burden on his heart, you see. And that burden did not express itself in a judgmental holding up of hands in horror or distaste. But it drove him to prayer and to the appointment of apostles to take the message to the people. Well, has there been any increase in your praying since all these disquieting reports began to be published? Come on now. This is for real. These are questions that we cannot dodge. Has there been more prayer in your life and experience since all these disquieting reports began to be published? Or have the hands been going up in horror? Isn't it terrible what they are doing? Think of the prophet Daniel and his reaction to all that was happening among the people. His reaction was to identify himself with their sin, not separate himself from them in distaste. And his identification with them, and you'll see this in chapters 9 and 10 of Daniel, when he confesses the nation's sin, the church of God's sin. Because it meant that he was recognized his own involvement in the doom of the nation, his own guilt, his own part in the national detention. There was no stop the world, I want to get off attitude or spirit in Daniel. He realized that he could not dissociate himself from what was taking place. He was part of it. And my dear friends, you and I are part of it too. Part of the declension. Part of the terrible things that have been said in these reports. You and I are implicated in what has been going on. We can't say, stop the world, I want to get off. There is no way that we can stop our particular world and get out of the consequences of what we've been as members of the church. You get my meaning? You see, it makes an awful lot of difference to your attitude to things when you realize this. that you can't stop our little world and get off. Think of what it did to Jesus. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. That was the measure of his concern and his compassion. We sang a moment ago, "Send forth thy heralds, Lord, to call the thoughtless young, the hardened old." Do we see the vast unchurched masses, the thoughtless young, the hardened old, not merely as scandalous entities, but as precious souls for whom Christ died, as sheep without a shepherd, as a harvest to be reaped for God? Perhaps we hadn't ever thought of it like that. Well, you know, sometimes we are dull of hearing, so far as spiritual realities are concerned. And the reason is that often we're not within hearing distance of the voice of God. It was like that with Isaiah, you remember. But in the year that King Uzziah died, the Spirit of the living God wrought upon him. And his eyes were opened to see God. And he began to see things with new eyes. And his ears were opened to hear the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I put it to you that one of the messages that's come out of this passage is, and it comes out loud and clear, there's a need to see things with the eyes of Christ, and a need to have our ears opened to hear his voice. Now, to continue the theme underlined by Matthew in that passage, what we have to realize is that since these men were being sent out by Jesus because of and as a fruit of Christ's compassion, they were therefore being commissioned to be channels of that compassion and instruments of that compassion, and that the way that they were to be this was through preaching the kingdom of God, announcing the good news concerning Christ to men. And what an enormous need there is for compassion in ministry, for hearts of tenderness and love in the proclamation of the truth. I have heard ministers, you know, evangelical ministers, and they've spoken with a harshness and an implacable note in their ministry. That made me ashamed. And the moment you suggest introducing notes of compassion, you're accused of preaching an easier message or watering down the stern truth of judgment. But it doesn't mean that. I love the story of D.L. Moody, of whom it is said that he could never speak about hell without tears in his eyes. I have heard men gloating at the prospect of Christless souls going to a lost eternity. But I can have none of it. That is a harshness that Christ does not own. I've heard men speaking in the assembly like that, and it makes me cringe, and we ought not to have it. Tenderness, love, and compassion in the proclamation of the truth. Now, in this connection, we should notice that in what followed, there was, and this is seen both in Matthew's passage and in Luke's, there was a demonstration of divine power. And it seems to me that this is symbolic. That is to say, it was meant to convey a message to these men. As if Jesus were saying to them, this is what your work is to be. This is what I want you to do. To identify with a world in its need. He came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea of course of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Now we shouldn't miss the significance of these last words. Virtue went out of him. Exactly. You see, there is a giving in this work, an expenditure of self that is essential for true blessing and fruitfulness ever to come. A descendant of the great Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, Mrs. Howard Taylor, once said, blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ if we would share and show forth the victory of the gospel. You see, it's for that we're chosen, that high destiny, to shed blood of our own in the service of the gospel. Now, that's so central and integral to the notion of discipleship, and this is the theme here, the calling of the disciples, that we need to look at it further and in some detail. The rest of chapter 6, from, say, verse 20 onwards, deals with the cost and discipline of discipleship. And what we've already said in general terms is spelt out in detail in these verses. But there are two introductory considerations we need to make first of all. The first is this. You will certainly have noticed there's a considerable similarity between what we read in these verses, blessed are the poor, blessed be ye poor, blessed are ye that hunger now, blessed are ye that weep now, a considerable similarity between that and what is generally known as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. What we have here in Luke, of course, is considerably shorter, and it varies in several significant points from Matthew. And the question that arises is whether this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, an abridged version, so to speak, or whether it is a separate sermon preached by Jesus. Now, opinion among the scholars is divided on this one, some thinking one thing, some another, and some thinking there's not enough conclusive evidence to decide the matter one way or the other. But in point of fact, an answer to that problem is really immaterial for our purposes. It's quite enough for us to see the similarity in content as between Matthew and Luke. Both passages follow the call to the disciples and a response made by them. The second introductory point is that these words, whether in Matthew or Luke, are spoken to disciples. And discipleship is presupposed by them. They were not spoken to the people at large. The people may have heard them, but they were surely to understand that what was said was for disciples only. For Jesus' words here presuppose the acceptance of the message of the gospel. Now, if you look back to Matthew chapter 4, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, the last verses of that, we read, Jesus went abroad all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all men of sickness and disease and so on. But that follows immediately the calling to James and John. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. His disciples! And he opened his mouth and taught the disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus presupposes repentance and faith and entrance into the life of discipleship. And that seems to be borne out later on in this passage, in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus, he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? As if to say, you can't do this work unless your eyes have been opened. The blind cannot lead the blind. You can't pass on the good news until the good news is good news, first of all, to you. Now this links up with what we saw earlier in chapter 5, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And therefore, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, this is what true fishers of men will have to be like and will have to live like, if they're going to be faithful as my disciples. And what's the incentive for such discipleship and service? Just this. The multitudes around them at this point. All kinds of needy people. And living vital discipleship is the only way for God to get through to the needs of these people. So here's the picture, a twofold picture. One, a mighty Christ in the midst of human need. And two, the prospect of a living, vital church in the midst of that need. That's the setting of these words. And that's the background against which we need to understand the thrust of the passage. But there's something even more important for us to discern in this passage, and it's this. 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we quoted some words which go to the heart of the meaning of the gospel, which said, the cross, and this was a quote from Life and Work many years ago, the cross, as has been said in so many different ways since St. Paul's time, scores out this human nature of ours and says, this must be done all over again. This human nature has to be done all over again. And that refers to God's new creation in the gospel, the new humanity. Now, if you look at the significance of the calling of the 12 in that light, you begin to see what Jesus is getting at. For the calling of the disciples was a call to these 12 to be with him. A calling of them into a new community, a new fellowship, which reversed and unmade the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This was part of the fight, you see, that the second Adam came to wage on man's behalf, to use John Henry Newman's words in the well-known hymn. It was, in fact, the creation of a new humanity. Christ summoned these men, and it's just as if he said, now, you, along with I, are going to be the new humanity, God's new humanity. This is God beginning again with man, shaping man into a new kind of entity whose characteristics were entirely distinctive and different from the world around them. And that's the reason why these verses indicate the source of true blessedness. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Because you see, this represents a complete reversal of the world's values. Blessed are the poor, says Jesus. That's something very different, isn't it, from the world's values? You've only to think of the preoccupation of the government with recovery from the economic depression to see this. It's almost as if 2 or 3 half percentage points were marked up in the economic performance of industry, the millennium will arrive. That's the thinking of the world, you see. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor. But we haven't got to misunderstand these words. It's not as though poverty or hunger or grief were in themselves blessed or guarantees of blessedness. It is to the faithful Christian that poverty, hunger, and sorrow are real blessings. In this sense, the poverty, though literal and real, is a poverty occasioned by faithful adherence to Jesus. To others, poverty could be mere sterile suffering, with no blessedness and no significance. Some of the disciples had become poor by surrendering all to Jesus. Now, there need be no fanaticism in this kind of discipleship. Taking up the cross and following Christ simply leads to this kind of poverty. The missionary who turns his back on worldly and material advancement. The man who gives up a lucrative career to enter the ministry. These are the parallels today. And that represents the reversal of the world's values. That's what Jesus means here. Blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we interpret that very properly in the way that we usually do. But this is, blessed be ye poor. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are all ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. You see, it's a variation of the words, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the spiritual life, the way up is down. You die to live, and you reign by suffering. And of course, the converse is also true, as the woes in verses 24 to 26 make very clear. These are the this worldly ones, those whose eyes are on the world rather than on the world to come. Jesus said in another place, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, one thinks in this connection of how it was with Moses, who, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. See, it all depends. Which world claims your allegiance? Sometimes people say, you'll never get on in a world like that. To which the only proper answer for the Christian is, which world are you referring to? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. If he hadn't refused, if he hadn't made that stand, if he hadn't made that choice, choosing affliction with the people of God, if he hadn't esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he would have lost out spiritually, as many a man has lost out spiritually in the Christian church. If he hadn't made this choice and esteem the reproach of Christ, a glory would have departed from his life. And he might well in the end lose his own soul as many a man has done. The Church of Christ is strewn with spiritual wrecks of people who were faced with a choice and they couldn't face it. And they opted for the wrong world. And Ichabod has been written across their life. A glory has departed. But if the right world is in our sights, the new world, then our real riches belong there and come from there. And that's the point. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in this passage about discipleship. Now, let me round off our study this evening by dealing with some of Matthew's insights in chapter 10. Following on what Luke says in this passage about the reversal of values in the new community, there are four things that Matthew seems to emphasize. And you'll find this in Matthew chapter 10, the first part of the passage, which following the passage we wrote. And the first of these is this. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, what does this say to us? It says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In God's new community, God finds in this kind of weakness the door through which he can come to bless the world that he longs to save. And as Paul was to say much later, when he asked the Lord to remove the thorn from him, this is not in the passage in 2 Corinthians that deals with Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I think it's implicit. And we can reverently imagine God saying, "Paul, you're asking me to remove this thorn? Do you really mean that? This thorn? That is the one thing above all others that makes you usable in my hands? Do you want me to remove that?" And Paul got the message, and he said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The thought of weakness and frailty. And my goodness, we're very, very conscious of that when we engage in the service of the Lord. But that is the door through which God is able to get through to bless the world he longs to save. The second thing emphasized is that by this token, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I wish evangelical organizations would try to learn and recognize that. They're far too feralled to the world's methods in raising money for their societies or organizations. That's not the way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In this warfare, as somebody has once said, only the wounded can serve. The third thing emphasized is the reality of our vulnerability. You see, the disciple has no means of defense. What defense has a sheep against ravening wolves? This is where the great part of the cost of discipleship comes in. because to go forth as channels of love and compassion is to open oneself to the inevitable possibility, indeed the inevitable certainty, of being hurt. Disciples are vulnerable people. And if we want to save ourselves from being hurt in the Christian work, we'll have to surround ourselves with all kinds of cotton wool and shield ourselves, shield our hearts. And as C.S. Lewis so graphically put it once, our hearts will not break when we surround it with that. It will become unbreakable. Is that what we want in Christ's service? Finally, the metaphor of sheep. And this is what Calvin underlines. The metaphor of sheep indicates that the sheep is, after all, a sacrificial animal. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. To go forth as sheep is to go forth to sacrifice. And that's what makes the witness prevail. What did Paul say in Galatians 6 and 17? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And because he did, souls were born into the kingdom of God all over the ancient world. Listen to Paul writing from prison to the Philippians. Having uttered these sublime words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, after writing that, Paul goes on in that second chapter of Philippians to say, yea, and and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The sheep is a sacrificial animal. What a way to live. It is to this that we are called when Jesus calls us to discipleship. Let us pray. Our gracious God, the word of thy grace comes to our hearts like a great, inexorable challenge. And by nature, of course, we shrink from it. But thou hast shown us something else tonight also. Something that, rightly understood, will make us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to live with the values of the new world and the new humanity paramount in our thinking day by day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we'll sing some verses of hymn number 338, Lord, Speak to Me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. We'll omit verse 4 and verse 5, not because they're not important, but because time is getting on. 338, omitting verses 4 and 5.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.